Well, as Bruce has already said this morning, our guest speaker needs no introduction because he's not a guest. He's our very own Tyler Blunt. And though he needs no introduction, I wanted to share something about Tyler with you that you may not be aware of. You see, if you've benefited at all from any gospel ministry through my life as I've attempted to serve here at Sovereign Grace Community Church, it's a direct result of this man's impact and influence in my life. In fact, it's not too strong for me to say that I consider Tyler as one of my fathers in the gospel. I was a Christian before I met Tyler, but it was as I was sitting under his preaching and teaching at Grace Covenant that my eyes were first opened to the glories of Calvary. It was his cross-centeredness and his love for the gospel that spurred me on to a greater love for my Savior and a greater amazement at God's grace in my life and my family. As a result of his preaching, his teaching, his gospel-centeredness, my life and my family were forever changed. And God set me on this trajectory to continue gospel ministry. So thank you, Tyler, for that investment and impact on my life. Let's thank God for Tyler now as he comes to share from God's Word.
Off to an inauspicious beginning here. I have to have two Bibles just to be able to read you the passage. Because my Bible is... print's gotten a little small here recently. Actually, I think Mary's has the same size print, but she doesn't write in her Bible like I do. And that makes it a little hard for me to read mine. If you'll open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 10. And as Bruce has so wonderfully led us in this respect, let us stand as we read God's Word. Whatever I might say today, this is the most important thing, what God's Word says to us. So if you're at Hebrews chapter 10, or if you're looking above, we're going to read from verses 1 to 22. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to have been offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? Or as the NIV says, would no longer feel guilty? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of God. waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there's forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin." Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Pray with me, please. Lord, we ask for your manifest presence in our midst as we once again approach your throne of grace to receive mercy and grace. We ask for your help, Lord, in this moment of need. I pray, Lord, that everyone under the sound of my voice this morning, that their chains would be broken and that instead you would bind them in your grace. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that your grace always remains the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Your yoke is easy and your burden is light. Lord, may every eye see you as you are, our great high priest, high and lifted up, seated at the right hand of majesty, where even now you live to make intercession for us, and where the voices of thousands upon thousands and 10,000s upon 10,000s of angels and elders and the great cloud of witnesses are singing right now, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." May you receive glory, honor, and praise from the hearts and lips of your people here this morning. Captivate us, Lord Jesus. Set our hearts and our eyes on you. And Holy Spirit, may my words be your words, anointed with power to save, to strengthen, to encourage, teach, and transform. As you wash us in your cleansing flood by the water of your word and the blood of your sacrifice. In Jesus' name, amen. The Germans have a word called angst, and this is a word that describes a universal human condition, and that condition would be guilt. The crimson stain that sin leaves upon our souls, upon our minds, upon our emotions. It's more than an outward blemish. The guilt of sin is omnipresent. It's a cruel master. It stoops, cripples, nags, belittles, condemns. It's a tyrant. It won't let us go. Paralyzes, binds, enslaves. It makes us want to hide, like Adam and Eve in the garden, to put on fig leaves and lurk in the shadows instead of the daylight. It makes us feel inferior. And in turn, inferiority leads to relational poverty. We're reluctant to enter into relationship with God or with others. Guilt also breeds companions like bitterness and anger, cynicism, escapism, despair. In short, guilt is one of the greatest enemies to human flourishing. It also breeds all kinds of various and sundry ill-conceived remedies. You know, like drink and drugs, depression, despair, sometimes even destruction. It can't be quieted by our own efforts. We can drown it in drink. We can drown it in drugs, pleasure, escape, evasion, whatever. But these self-efforts don't work. But there is one way that our guilt can be quieted. There's one way. the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It can be atoned for. We can be washed. As Isaiah says in 1:18, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be made as white as snow. You see, the Bible offers us Jesus Christ, the once for all sacrifice. From the cross, Jesus Christ, one of his last words were, "It is finished." And if you know from the Gospels, at that very moment when he spoke that, the sun was darkened in the middle of the day. There was an earthquake. The graves were thrown open and the dead arose. And the veil of the temple, which was a massive separation between the holy place and the most holy places, symbolizing that entry into the very presence of God, was forbidden except by the high priest once a year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and then only with blood. That veil was torn from the top to the bottom. From God's side, it was torn because we could not penetrate that veil by our own means. And so that's what we're going to discover and dig into this morning as we read from the book of Hebrews. We're going to see that the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for us is a final sacrifice, a once for all sacrifice. It's irrepeatable, unrepeatable. And it completely satisfies God's justice. So, you have a handout there that kind of outlines a little bit of how we're going to go at this. We're going to talk about the shadows of the cross, the final or once and for all sacrifice, and then the benefits, the free, totally free, eternal access that Jesus purchased for us. Now, let's do a little background first, because we're jumping right into the middle of Hebrews. I don't know how many of you have read much in Hebrews. It's a long book, and it's somewhat complicated because the author is steeped in the Old Testament. He's writing to Hebrews. It's really considered to be a sermon or a sermonic letter. These are Hebrews that he knows. I want you to imagine, if you were a Jewish Christian, about A.D. 60 or somewhere along in there, and you're living in an area where you're surrounded by other Orthodox Jews, not evangelical Jews, not those who have been born again. And you're also surrounded by pagans, probably Romans. And you are being persecuted by the Romans. In fact, it could be that the Hebrews, we know from reading in chapter 11, that they were torn in half, that all their goods were plundered. We know they're undergoing, that the author knows them. He writes to them as if he includes the personal pronouns, us. He includes himself in them. He's probably visited them. And we know they were going through great tribulation. Probably at the hands of the Romans. But also imagine, while this is happening, and they've been Christians maybe for 30, 40, 50 years since the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they're embedded in this Jewish community who's always trying to get them to come back to Jewish worship. Come back and be a good Jew again. Now, maybe you think, well, I can't really relate to that. But we live in a culture that has embraced all kinds of lies, incomplete truths, that worships at all kind of vain altars. And it's always trying to beckon us to come back. We too grow weary. We too sometimes under tribulation and under stress, suffering, are tempted to give up. And the author of Hebrews is writing to these Christians and he's telling them, don't give up. Don't turn back. And it's amazing how he does it. I get choked up thinking about this because, you know, when it comes right down to it, the good news is the greatest thing we have. The good news of Jesus Christ. We become so familiar with the gospel. We become so familiar, as Bruce was telling us, we can take how good God is to us, has been, is, and ever will be, for granted. We can do it as a church, as a movement of churches. We can do it as an individual. We can do it as a family. We can do it as we can look at the current economic situation we're in and think, oh, it's bad. It's bad. And believe me, I think that sometimes. But I can also say, oh, Lord, but you have been so good to us. So the way the author approaches these Christians who are tempted to go back to Judaism, he doesn't give them a bunch of commands and exclamation marks, sentences punctuated with exclamation marks. He tells them who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. This is a pattern that's repeated throughout the New Testament. You always find that when we are given commands in the New Testament, they're embedded in explanations about who Christ is and what He's done for us. And in fact, trying to live a holy life where you start first with a command, abstracted from, torn away from the declarations of who you are in Christ and what your identity in Christ is like, that's not a good way to grow in holiness. In fact, you'll fall flat on your face. Let me state that another way. Trying to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, that's a command. But we love because He first loved us. You know what? It'll wear you out trying to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength if you don't constantly warm yourselves by the fire of His love for you. And we're going to get to that right now. So let's jump in. Another little background we should probably say about Hebrews is it's full of warnings. Now, it's often said it has 6 warnings, but I think it's got like 12 or 13 warnings. There's big warnings and little warnings. It's full of warnings about not turning back. Some of them are very strong warnings. And we're not going to be able to handle that today, but we can't just jump into the middle of Hebrews without at least mentioning that. I think we have some scriptures that also I would like to just read very quickly, and then they'll be projected, I hope, above. And this will give us a little bit more background on Hebrews. First one would be Hebrews 1, 2 to 3. In these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And we're going to see that idea in our passage repeated. It's repeated all the way through the book of Hebrews. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And you know what the book tells us He's doing there? This is incomprehensible. I can't get my head around it. He ever lives there at the right hand of the Majesty on high to intercede for us. Did I just lose that thing? Yeah. I'm not familiar with these things. I just when occasionally we teach during the group, all church small groups, is the only time I wear these things, and it gives me a fit every time. So that's probably going to happen several times. He's living to intercede for us. To be sure, He's doing other things, but Jesus can do many things at one time and not be frustrated. Hebrews, it's not up there. This will not be projected, but I think we should, because we've talked about adoption this morning. Hebrews 2:14. You can turn your Bibles. I didn't give it to Jason, so he can't project it. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same thing, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death, death is the result of sin. Sin, death, guilt, they're all first cousins. Okay? They all dwell together. And that guilt we started with, that guilt that is pervasive and that we all feel and that we all want to get shed of, Jesus Christ did that for us. So that He might deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Now let's skip down. Therefore, verse 17, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In another place, the author of Hebrews says that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers, and that He comes into the midst of our congregation with us. The Lord inhabits the praises of His people to sing praises to God with us. He calls us brothers and sisters. We are joint heirs, as Paul said this morning, co-heirs with Him. Let's look at Hebrews 7:22 for Hebrews 4:14-16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace to help in our time of need. We'll skip Hebrews 7:22. You have it there on your handout. And Hebrews 9:11, we'll skip. Those give further background about what the thrust of the book of Hebrews is about. So now let's begin with chapter 10, verse 1, the passage we want to mine this morning. And let's see what it tells us about the cross, its final sacrifice, and the benefits it gives us. In verse 1, the author begins by telling us that the law was but a shadow of the things to come. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never by the same sacrifices offered continually make perfect those who draw near. So I know if you're like me, when I read this, I say, well, then what was the purpose of the law? We read down here just a few verses and he says, but you commanded these sacrifices. The Lord commanded them. What was its purpose? Well, the law is a teacher. The law is to, one, show the holiness of God. Two, the law, because it flows out of the holiness of God, where God gives us laws, He wants to protect us. We tend to look at its laws as things we should not do. And they include what we should not do and what we should do. I like to look at the law, when you're raising young children, this is helpful to say, there are rules because I love you, children. You know, if you play in the middle of I-81, that's a little bit dangerous. So we might lay down a rule. If I live near I-81 in Whitfield, children, we do not play in the middle of I-81. I'm not trying to deprive you of skipping along the dotted line or something. I love you. That's the way God is with His law. So they're a reflection of His holiness, and they're a reflection of the fact that He wants to protect us. And the law orders society. But really the big thing that we see in the Scripture is the law points us to Christ. The law is a schoolmaster. So what the author is saying here in chapter 1 is that the sacrifices that were continually offered in the Old Testament tabernacle, in the temple, if you were a Jew, you were very familiar with blood, carcasses of dead animals, the stench of burning them. When you see the word sacrifice in the New Testament, anywhere you see it, even where it says offer your bodies as living sacrifices. If you were a Jew at the time this was being written, one of the ones who might have received this letter, when you see sacrifice, wow. I mean, I've been reading through the Bible with this thing called For the Love of God that takes you through the Old Testament, the New Testament, Psalms and all that, you know, that you read sequentially. And it wasn't long back, I was reading at the dedication of the temple by Solomon. It's 1 Samuel 7, isn't it, Bruce? Or is it 2 Samuel? Whatever. It's the dedication of the temple. And the author tells us how many thousands, it's like tens, twenties, and thousands of animals that were sacrificed on the day they dedicated the temple. I mean, the holiness of God is so great that when we're in the Old Testament and we're reading in this continuum that's going to lead us progressively to Jesus Christ, what we're being told is you cannot just saunter into the presence of the Holy God. You don't just come skipping in. Now let me pause right there for a second and use an example. I can't think of a better one than this. I have two delightful little granddaughters here. I got two little grandsons too, but they're real little. And the granddaughters, when Lama, that's Mary, and Ponka, that's me, come to them, or let's state it this way, when they come to my presence or Mama, Grandma's presence, they come running in. I know some of you sitting on the back perhaps have seen this. When we come in, because we live an hour and some odd minutes away, and they're often here with their mom and dad who are away this weekend when we get here. And when they see us, they often just come running right across the back of the sanctuary, and they come running to us. Whew, you're talking about melting a man's heart. I mean, you know, they're not one bit bashful to come into my presence. But we can't do that with God until we've been washed in the blood. That's why there was that veil in the temple. So these Old Testament sacrifices, all the blood that was shed. Can you imagine? My mind thinks this way. What did they have in the temple to drain all that blood away? I mean, on the day that it was dedicated, there was 20 or 30,000 goats. It's a long list of lambs. I mean, it's thousands and thousands of animals that were sacrificed. I don't know how they got rid of all the blood. Anyway, so those Old Testament sacrifices were not pointing to themselves. They were pointing away from themselves. They were pointing to Jesus Christ. They're just a shadow, as the author says. A shadow is something cast by something that's really much bigger, fuller, and more substantial than the shadow itself. So he goes on to tell us there in those first few verses that those sacrifices were offered repeatedly, and so therefore, obviously, they weren't working. And then he gets down to verse 4, and he gets very specific. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. He's already said that in chapter 9, verse 26. He's repeating himself. Now remember, this was written to Hebrews, to Jews, practicing Jews. But it wouldn't really make any sense to us if we just took the whole Old Testament, threw it away, all of Leviticus, all the stuff about the sacrifices. For Jesus Christ to leave heaven, to come to earth, to die on a cross, live a perfect life, we'd hear about it. And you hear people say this. Yes, there was really a man named Jesus Christ. He was a noble individual. He lived a life to be imitated. But it usually stops right there because they don't recognize him as the Son of God in our culture today. But just imagine, would he be so famous? Would it make any sense for Jesus to just been dropped in to life here on earth and to have died on a cross if there wasn't this long history that foreshadowed his coming with the sacrifices of the animals, bulls and goats and heifers and all the offerings of doves and all the elaborate Mosaic system? You see, the Bible is a story, and it progressively unfolds, and as it does, it is pointing to Jesus Christ, or it's telling us about Jesus Christ, or it's expounding on the benefits of his death on the cross for us, or it's awaiting his return. The Bible is about Jesus Christ. I know you know that, but sometimes we need to be reminded. G.K. Chesterton said once something like this: the art and the work of being a Christian is constantly convincing yourself of truths that you've already believed, preaching the gospel to yourself. It's another way of saying that. So look what he says in verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrificing and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He's quoting from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. And the author of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is saying that David could not be the author of Psalm 40 that he's quoting, could not have been speaking of himself, because David lived under the Old Covenant. He's putting the words of David onto the lips of Jesus Christ. He says, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I have come to do your will, O God. So what is the will of God? This is an astounding truth we're at here, folks. This is one of those things that our quart-sized heads cannot, you know, it's a million-gallon truth that we can't get. We're swimming in the deep end of the pool theologically right here. We're saying, the author is saying, I'm about to say to you, that God intended His Son to die as the only true sacrifice to take our sins. He never intended that those bulls and goats and lambs would take away our sins. They were just pointing to Jesus Christ. Now, I want to take a little aside here. The doctrine of predestination is a very troublesome doctrine to so many. I can remember for so long it was for me. It took me 13 years of being a Christian and studying to try to get this all figured out about predestination, election, calling, and all this, what we call the doctrines of grace. And the only way that you can ever really be convinced of whether or not they're true is to study the Word and study it intently. But one of the knocks against that idea of predestination is that, well, you know, it's too conscripted. You know, it's just not fair. God is too capricious and arbitrary in doing that. And it just destroys, makes us automaton, makes us robots, just destroys our own volition, our own will. Well, tell me of anyone whose life was not more preordained than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is foreshadowed in all the Old Testament. We just read to you from Psalm 40. It's just one in a number of messianic psalms. And there's prophecies all through the Old Testament that speak of Jesus Christ coming. Yet when Jesus Christ came and His life had been predestined and His death had been predestined, He came to die. It says He sweat great blood. He sweat blood, drops of blood. He cried out, and Luke says he had to have angels with him in the Garden of Gethsemane as he approached that what he was called, scripted to do. So it is possible for God on the one hand to be totally sovereign and for us to have our own individual wills and exercise our own volition. We're swimming in the deep end again. How God can do that. How God can be completely sovereign and how we can be totally responsible. That was an important aside, I hope. Okay, so in sin offerings, in burnt offerings and sin offerings, you've taken no pleasure. I have come to do your will. Now, real quickly, just let your eyes go down to verse 10. That was verse 7. Verse 10. And by that will, God's will, we have been the will of God that is Son be sacrificed as the once and final sacrifice. By that will, we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There was a book written years ago by this man called The Death of Christ. His name was James Denny. And he writes of that verse, verse 10, that I just jumped to. Christ did not come to be a good man, as is so often said. But instead, a body was prepared for him. He came to be a great high priest by offering his body to put sinful men in right relationship to God. We're going to see that in greater detail in just a few minutes. Okay, the second point. First one being the shadow of the cross is lurking in those first 9 verses of Hebrews. As I've suggested to you, it's lurking all through the Bible until this point. But now, in verse 10 that I just read to you, we see the final sacrifice, the one that was pointed to by the shadows. The body of Jesus Christ, prepared from eternity past to be sacrificed for our benefit. Let's see how he bolsters that point as we go from verses 11 on, after verse 10. Now, what the author of Hebrews is so fond of doing, he does it in chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10, which are the height of his argument. They're like the summit, 8, 9, and 10, where he wants to show who Jesus is and what he's done. And what he does is he repeats himself again and again and again and again. I once had a professor at Virginia Tech who said, most of education is repetition. And that's very true in the Bible. Most of the Bible repeats itself again and again and again because we've got thick skulls. So what he says is, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly, this is verse 11, the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Now notice it says the priests stand and they offer sacrifices daily. But Jesus Christ, verse 12, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. What is the author trying to say it? He's talking to us about Jesus' posture. He sat down in his position. He sat down because he's done. The priest had to continually stand because they had to continually make offerings. But Jesus is done. And now he's waiting. He knows the outcome. He's waiting patiently to see the fruit of his sacrifice. This is an amazing thought. Jesus Christ, as he sits at the right hand of the majesty on high, ever living to make intercession for us, is also waiting for every man, woman, and child who will ever call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Sure, he knows them, but you don't get saved unless you call upon the name of the Lord. Although I just told you something about predestination and election and all that stuff, we do not believe that we are saved by predestination, election, and all that stuff. We are saved by the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. With a heart, we acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. And with the mouth, we confess him as Christ, as Lord. That's how we're saved. So if you do not know Jesus Christ this morning, as we continue on in the rest of this passage, I pray that the Lord would open the eyes of your understanding and that you would see Jesus high and lifted up, his train filling the temple. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all who will be saved to me. When Christ had offered, he sat down. He sat down at the right hand, and we know that's the position of power. The author is quoting Psalm 110 here. Psalm 110:1 says this very thing, that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, waiting until all of his enemies are made his footstool. The author of Hebrews is quite fond of Psalm 110. He quotes it numerous times. Now, let's skip down quickly because I'm using up too much time before I get to the height here, till we get to the mount, the top of the mountain. Let's skip down to verse 14. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Or as the NIV says, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being made holy. Raise your hand if you feel like you are totally sanctified or totally holy right now. Okay. And one person raised his hand. And in one very real sense, we're totally sanctified and totally holy now. In the sense that God has consecrated us and set us apart. But now in the sense that I haven't sinned, even today, no. Just as I sat over there getting ready to come up here and preach, I was thinking, I want to knock a home run, Lord. That was a very proud thought. And I repented and said, Lord, no, I want you to do that. I want your word to accomplish that which you sent it to do. We're beset with sins every moment of every day. When we do our best deeds, even when we pray, we're often praying so that we might impress. We're often praying so that we might earn. So, no, none of us is totally holy now. So what is the author saying? What is it that he's speaking about? And he has several places where he makes a reference to being made perfect or being made holy. Let's just look quickly at some of them. 10:10, where he said, we were just there by a single offering, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ. And now he says it again, by a single offering, is verse 14, he's perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. He's not speaking of being made morally perfect. He's speaking of something actually far more important. God is after relational perfection. This is an amazing point. What were we created for? Fellowship with God, to glorify God, to worship God. In the garden, our ancestors fell. We are all born the same way. We're estranged from God. We cannot worship God as He wants us to. Our raison d'etre, our reason for being, has been frustrated by sin. But what the author is saying to us when he talks about being made perfect and being made holy is he's saying that by the single sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we are now able to know, enjoy, and serve the living God. Now, I don't know about you, but when I am aware of my sin, I all too frequently run away from God instead of to God. I don't press into His presence until I think I've cleaned myself up a little bit. But what the author of Hebrews is saying to us here is this is an amazing truth, that through faith in Jesus Christ, sacrifice for us, God considers us holy. He says, come, just like my grandchildren, come boldly right into mama, grandma, and grandpa's presence. They don't expect to be turned away. Actually, the words being used, where we talk about come boldly to the throne of grace, where that's repeated twice, we're going to get to it in a minute, it's back in chapter 4, where it says to come boldly, boldly means come and just speak freely. Just come, just say whatever you want to say. You know, that's what my grandchildren do. They just come running in and they say, I came home from work one day, one day when I was staying up here and I was out cruising Timber, staying with my daughter, Hannah and Todd's house, and my youngest granddaughter came running in and said, Polka, did you see any bears today when you were out in the trees? If you saw them, were they mean bears or were they nice bears? And she just went on this long dialogue, and Mary says, sit down and listen to her. She wants to talk. I mean, she wasn't hesitant. She didn't feel stupid. She wasn't thinking that Polka won't, say, that's a stupid question. She just ran in and boldly came into my presence. That's what Jesus Christ has done for us by His sacrifice. He's torn the veil. He said, come right in, come boldly, come like a little child. Just tell me what's bothering you. Come sit on my lap, is what the Lord is saying. Come boldly to the throne of grace, which we cannot do without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because God is entirely holy and we are not. But that's what the author is saying here. We have that relational access, and it's totally free. It's totally free. We can know, enjoy, and serve Him. You could look back at, don't take time, and I'll just read it to you. You could look back at 7:18 and 19, and where the author speaks of a better hope by which we draw near to God. There's that language again. He's speaking of worship. In 9:9, he specifically says, gifts and sacrifices offered under the old covenant were not able to perfect the conscience of the worshiper. 10:1, our own verse that we began with, it says, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. And in the NIV, it says, those who draw near to worship. Jesus Christ, by His death on the cross, believed in and trusted in from the heart, spoken with the mouth, gives us access to worship God. I don't know about you, but in those moments in my life where I have truly entered into worship, I can think of being at a conference in Colorado, Promise Keepers. How many years ago would that have been? 20-some-odd years, I think. And I think it was like the second one they ever had. Both of my brother-in-laws were supposed to go there with me. You know, they lived in different places. I flew to Colorado, then they canceled. So I went to the thing by myself. And I can still remember, even as I'm talking about it, kind of gives me goosebumps. Like 50,000 men there in this stadium at the University of Colorado, surrounded by these granite cliffs of the Rocky Mountains. And it was just a gorgeous place. And all these male voices singing songs of praise, long anointed praise is what we had. And I was months later, 2 or 3 months later, riding down the road in my truck going to do forestry work and listening to those worship courses that we sang because we entered into the presence of God in worship. And I mean, I would be riding down the road and putting the wheel in between my legs and going like this down, you know, steering with my legs, going down I-81. You'd be glad you weren't coming on. Praising God because I was in the presence. I was entering into worship. And when we are able to do that, now I'm talking about a charismatic Holy Spirit thing here now. I'm talking about something where you just kind of get out from yourself and you're just lost in worshiping Him. That's the greatest privilege that we can have. It brings more lasting effect in your life. I love this one preacher that I've been listening to lately, this English preacher, and here's what he says. He says, for worship prepares the heart to make it vulnerable to the goodness of God. And Jesus calls us beloved. He's beckoning us, even right now. Come boldly into my presence. Worship doesn't just mean singing worship choruses. Worship means fellowship. Worship means access. What the passage is telling us is we've got that free. We've got a card that says, let Bobby in. Just let him come right on in. Without the blood, you can't make entry. But you, I, everyone who believes, we've got a card that says, come right in. That's a powerful, powerful, powerful privilege. Okay. The final sacrifice. I need to move along. The final sacrifice. Verses 15 to 23, you could say verse 14 is the place where this is also a hinge for this. This eternal access. So what, Tyler? So what? Jesus Christ, our great high priest, replaced all the offerings, sacrifices of the Old Testament. We know that. He's the final sacrifice. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He's the only Passover Lamb. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by Him. But what does that, aside from heaven, which is a huge thing, what does that give us? What benefits do we receive because of that? Well, this is where it really gets good. Look at verse 15. And we're going to go quickly. I'm going to read through these verses and then I'm going to comment on them. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, For after saying, now I just want to stop for 1 second and say, the author has been speaking about the Father, because he's the one that sacrifices are being made to. He hasn't really said so much about him, except that Jesus said, I've come to do your will. He's been speaking about Jesus all along. That's who he's talking about. And now here's the Holy Spirit. And what he says is the Holy Spirit bears witness to us, for after saying, this is Jeremiah 31. This is one of the most incredible prophecies in the Old Testament, where Jeremiah says, there will come a day when I will write, speaking for God, God says, I will write my laws on their hearts and on their minds. So he's going to quote it. This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. The covenant that the author of Hebrews is telling us about right now. I'll put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds. And then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Now let's be honest. Raise your hand if you've forgotten every sin that's ever been done to you. Have you forgotten sins that other people have done to you? We know we're commanded. How many times Peter says, unless I forgive, and the Lord, seven times, and the Lord said, no, 7 times 70. He didn't just mean 490. He was just saying, no, infinite number of times. That's what he was saying. Okay? So we know we must forgive. But let's be honest. Is it easy to forgive others? Think right now. Think about that one big one. You know, the big one that someone did to you recently. Or maybe it was more than one. Have you totally forgotten it? Have you really forgiven the person? I'm not trying to make you curl your toes up in your shoes right now, okay? I'm just saying it's hard to forgive. Apart from the grace of God, we can't forgive others. And I'm afraid, I know personally, I don't forgive real easily. Because true forgiveness means that I must pay. It must hurt. I must say, I'm going to pick on my friend Austin because I can't think of a time he sinned against me. If Austin had, and I knew of it, it's hard for, and it hurt me. For me to forgive Austin, I have to be willing to say, Austin, I don't deny the hurt, but I'm willing to put the hurt aside and not wish that you receive hurt in recompense. And I'm willing also to not let the hurt, the genuine and deep and real hurt you caused me, to interrupt our relationship. I will not see you coming and say, oh no, here comes Austin. I don't want to talk to him. Rather, by the Spirit's empowering, I will reach out and attempt to embrace you as my brother, as you are. That's very hard to do. It's very hard to forgive. All those animals that have been sacrificed that we were talking about and that the author is talking about are because sin must be punished. We must pay for our sins in a universe where a holy God is the creator and ruler. And he has just said, I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. If it's that hard for me to forgive Austin and for you to forgive others, how hard is it for a holy God to forgive our sins? I'll tell you how hard. It's so hard that his only begotten Son had to die to forgive our sins. Jesus had to leave myriads upon myriads and thousands upon thousands of angels in heaven where he was adored. And he had to come and be born in a lowly manger. He had to live a perfect life. And then he had to go to the cross. He set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem all through the Gospels. That's what he came to do. He would not be deterred. And he had to go there and die a terrible, brutal death with people haranguing him and calling out names. He had to be forsaken to take away our sin. It's costly to forgive sins to a holy God. Yet Jesus Christ willingly, voluntarily, unlike the dumb animals. They didn't mean that to sound so mean to the animals, but they didn't. They're not voluntary sacrifices. They're not sentient beings. They didn't know what was going on. Unlike them, Jesus knew what Calvary portended for him. And he willingly, enthusiastically, as the author of Hebrews says in just a few chapters, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. And you know what the joy that was set before Jesus was? Your salvation. My salvation. Whew. What a Savior. So let's move on here. There's no more offering required for our sins. I'm going to sing a song in just a few minutes. And in this song, there's going to be a part where we get to, you tore the veil, you made the way. And the song is going to speak of, I know you love me. How could we be certain of knowing that God loves us? Well, here it is in verses 19 to 23. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, through the veil, the one that's torn, that is through His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. As the worship band comes up, I would like to direct your attention to a couple of these quotes that I gave you. If I can just find them. Oh, yes. The first quote, I think Jason might be able to project it up here. I'm going to go quickly through it because of time. No sacrifice remains. Here's the takeaways. We're often very tempted. In fact, after this letter was written, the Jews continued to offer sacrifices in the temple, supposedly for 50, 30, 40, 50 years. And we're often tempted to do the very same. I think sometimes it's something like this. We think we need to put on a linen ephod. We think we need to gussy ourselves up and offer another sacrifice because we're so aware of our sin. But there isn't any other sacrifices. If we're not careful, I'm going to do the second quote. What makes God approve of us, Jason? If we're not careful, we can give the impression that Christianity is first and foremost about the sacrifice we make for Jesus rather than the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. Our performance for Him rather than His performance for us. Our obedience rather than His obedience for us. The hub of Christianity is not to do something for Jesus. The hub of Christianity is Jesus has done everything for you. As we sing this song, I invite you. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, He's the way. He's the truth. The only way and the only truth. No man comes to the Father except through Him. How do you come to the Father through Jesus Christ? First, you acknowledge that you have committed acts that required the sacrifice of His blood. You know you have. The guilt is universal. Second, you ask Him for His forgiveness and you pledge to give your life in trust that He will give it forever. If you are a Christian this morning, and as we began talking about guilt, something resonated in you. It's resonating in me right now. I can think of of sins over the past few years as I have struggled in a difficult financial situation. Sins, things that I ran to try to forget the difficulty. Perhaps there's relationships that have been severed in your life, and there's anger and there's bitterness and and it's defiling you. A root of bitterness, the author of Hebrews says, defiles many. Perhaps it's just the way you've run from God. You've turned from Him. You're just kind of passive about entering into His presence. I invite you. See Him. It's high. He's lifted up. His hands are spread on Calvary's gibbet for you. Nail-scarred hands. And inside those scars, His hands have healing power. They can heal all the sin, all the guilt. Wash you white as snow. Come to Him. Come to Him. Open your hearts and sing to Him now. And then if you want to come and have ministry, we'll be here to receive you in His name.